This evening's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, to chapter 3, verse 7, and can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1219. That's page 1219. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Vanya, thank you. Please all do keep that passage open, and you may want to reach for the outline on the back of the news sheet as well. Well, we saw last week that the big emphasis of this section of 1 Peter that we're looking at over these three Sundays is that of Christian living. We said that the key verse is chapter 2, verse 12. You might want to glance back there. Peter writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans," that means among the people who aren't Christians, among the nations, "that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And that word, or two words in the English, good lives, at the start of the verse there, gets repeated like a drumbeat as you go through this section of the letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, it comes again. It's translated there as behavior. You see at the end of the verse, they may be won over without words by the behavior, literally the good lives of their wives. It comes again in chapter 3, verse 2, again, when they see the purity and reverence of your good lives. So Peter wants these Christians that he's writing to live good lives, lives that choose what is right in God's eyes. But it's important that we see that living good lives is not an end in itself in this section of the letter. Peter's big desire is that these lives will change the world. Let's look at a little more closely at chapter 2, verse 12. "Live such good lives among the watching world that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, Peter's saying that then as now, much of the world was hostile to Christians. They were being accused of doing wrong. They were having abuse heaped upon them. And Peter's goal is that the opponents of Christianity will be turned around. And they'll go from attacking Christians to glorifying God. And the question is, what could change someone like that? You see it for yourself if you glance down at the verse once more. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." So the thing that's going to change the world is the good lives of Christians. The idea comes again in chapter 2, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And again in chapter 3, verse 1 in our passage, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the good lives of their wives. So in an age of dwindling church attendance, the thing that is going to make people sit up and pay attention to God is the way that Christians conduct themselves. And that's tremendously important for us to grasp together this evening, because we often think of life in separate compartments. So we have a Christian compartment of our life that is to do with going to church and reading the Bible and that kind of thing. And there is a normal compartment of our life to do with ironing shirts and writing checks and getting married, that kind of thing. And the two are nothing to do with each other. And Peter wants to knock a massive hole in that assumption as we start and encourage us to live integrated Christian lives. One or two of the men are saying, what is ironing shirts? William, I don't think, has ironed a shirt for a while. He's looking rather surprised by what I'm saying. But what Peter's saying is that the normal bits of life are hugely important, because it is by Christians doing normal things in a Christian way that God is going to change lives and change the world. Specifically tonight, we're going to think about that in the area of marriage. But before we do that, I want to talk about the power of the cross in the Christian's life. So first of all, there on the sheet, the power to live a good life comes from the death of Jesus Christ. I'm thrilled that we've been focusing our time without opening it on this little section in chapter 2 this evening. We saw last week that the Christian life is all about unjust suffering. So verse 21 reads, to this you were called, i.e. to unjust suffering, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus went willingly to the cross. He faced his unjust suffering without retaliating, as we've thought. He made no threats, but he entrusted himself to God. And those are the footsteps that we are to follow, says Peter. It's a tall order, but there is help at hand. Glance at verse 24 with me. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. The verse tells us, as we've thought, that on the cross Jesus bore the penalty of our sins. He died accursed by God to bring me to God. But the cross doesn't just make me right with God. I want us to see it also empowers me to live a good life for him. This is how it works. As I trust in Jesus, I know that as surely as he died on the cross, so I died to sin, to selfishness, to rejecting God and going my own way, living my own kind of life. As surely as he died on the cross, that part of me died with him. And then as surely as he rose from the dead again, so I've been given a new life by him. If you like, I've participated in his death and resurrection. This illustration isn't perfect, but we'll give it a go. On Thursday of this week, Land Rover recalled all of the 69,000 Freelanders that they'd sold in the UK before March of this year. Maybe you've got to send yours back, in which case, on behalf of every other driver on the road, let me say that we all feel very sorry for you this week. Apparently, Freelanders have this congenital fault. It's something to do with the handbrake not working, something like that. But we'll imagine together this evening that the fault lies in the steering, so that everywhere you went, you shifted off course. Actually, that's not the problem with Freelanders, is that they tend to stick right in the middle of the road. But we're just going to imagine together this evening that the problem is that they drift offline the whole time. And the Bible says that the human heart has this congenital fault. Every day of our life, we drift off course. So we don't give God the devotion that he deserves. And it's as if on the cross, God did a product recall. He recalled my heart of selfish sin, and he gave me a new one that can live for him from now on. It's not that I can't disobey him anymore. It's just that I don't need to, because he set me free to live for him. And that is the power of the cross for the Christian, for the one that is trusting in Jesus. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You've come home, says Peter. You've been set free to live a good life. So do it. follow in the footsteps of Jesus, especially in this area of marriage. Well, you don't need me to tell you that there's a great deal of contemporary confusion about the purpose of marriage in our society. No one seems to know what it's there for, and no one seems to know how to make it work. So it's in all of our interests this evening, whether we're married or not, Christian or not, to hear what God has to say about marriage. And that's what we're going to do together now. Second then, the Christian wife lets her life do the talking. The Christian wife lets her life do the talking. Verse 1. Wives, in the same way. That's in the same way that Jesus respected authority in chapter 2. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. We're going to need to take a step back from our immediate passage for a couple of seconds to think about the big issue of gender within the Bible. Obviously, we haven't got time for a detailed study. There are two big truths, two big principles in the Bible about men and women. The first is that men and women, male and female, are equal. Equal in creation. So the Bible says God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are equal in creation. We're also equal in salvation. That is, men and women are equally guilty before God because both sexes have turned away from him. We all need his rescue. And his rescue is available to male and female alike. It is as we trust in the death of Jesus that we're brought back into relationship with God. So men and women are equal before God, equal in worth, equal in dignity, equal, equal, equal. So that there is no room for male chauvinism within the Bible. There's no room for women being denied rights or opportunity within the Bible. Men and women are equal. The other big truth in the Bible is that men and women are different. That is, we weren't designed to be identical to each other. We were designed to complement one another. We are different. Not so much in terms of psychology or physiology, but in terms of role and responsibility. The Bible says that man was created first and woman from man and for man. And so we have different roles and responsibilities. That's true in the way that it gets played out within the church community, and we can explore that next week in questions if you want to. But it's also true within the home, in the way that it gets worked out within marriage. I've put Ephesians 5 on the sheet there. We're not going to turn there, but you might want to look it up a little bit later. In that passage, the husband loves and serves his wife in the way that Jesus loved the people of God and gave himself up for them. And the wife lovingly submits to her husband's lead in the same way that the people of God submit to Jesus. That is God's pattern for marriage. It's not that the husband is superior to his wife. It's not that he's better than her or that he's more Christian than her. It's that God has assigned them different roles to complement one another as they serve God together. Again, please bring your questions next week. Just before we move on to the passage in question, though, one little plea for you. If all this talk is very new to you, please don't reject what the Bible says out of hand without giving some time to thinking about it, just because you're surprised by what we're saying or maybe because you don't like it. Let me assure you that God is no misogynist. When I was talking to my wife Emily about this sermon and asking her what I ought to be saying, she said, for goodness sake, please tell St. Helens that when a husband serves you in the way that Jesus served his people, it is not a chore or demeaning to submit to him. Please tell them it is a total joy, because it's the way that God designed men and women to relate to one another within marriage. Men and women are equal, but different. Please bring your questions next week. Let's read verse 1 again as we come back to our passage. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over by the behavior of their wives. You'll see that Peter's talking to wives whose husbands are not Christians. The wives have heard and believed the message of Jesus. The husbands, in the words of chapter 2, verse 8, are disobeying the message at the moment. So the question is, how should the wife play it now? Does she walk out saying that our lives are built on such different foundations to one another now that we can't stay together? Well, the answer is no, she doesn't. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if the husband is willing to stay, then she is to be a faithful wife to him. So the question is, does she spend all of her time at church and alienate her husband in that way? And again, the answer is no, not if she's godly. Her great concern, of course, is that the husband also becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And so, says Peter, the wife is to turn to all-out evangelism to try and win him. Evangelism, but maybe not as we know it. Verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they can be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. The Christian wife lets her life do the talking. She's not going to break up the marriage, destroy the family, and create chaos for the children. She'll be as supportive and loving as she can be. And she'll remember that the structure for marriage comes from God. And so she's not going to undermine that structure. She's going to work within it, as Jesus worked within God's structures when he was alive. She's going to fulfill the role that God has given her within marriage. She won't say a word, and yet still she can win the man who disobeys the word. Of course, that doesn't mean that it's unimportant for her husband to hear and understand the gospel. Faith in the Bible comes from hearing the message of Jesus. But she's not going to be preaching at him the whole time. Because, verse 2, your reverence for God and the purity of your good life will say more than you ever could. As with each of the word examples that we've had in this section, the wife has a choice to make here. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So here's the choice. Is the wife going to cultivate external or internal beauty? Beauty in the world's eyes or beauty in God's eyes? Please spot with me that Peter doesn't forbid a woman from making an effort with her appearance. It doesn't say that beautiful women can't be Christians. I'm glad to say neither does it mean that beautiful women have to try and make themselves look dour and frumpy. That would be very dull indeed. But it does mean that godly women will not use their appearance to make a statement. She's going to let her life do the talking. Whether you think about Joan Collins and power dressing in the 80s, if you're of that generation, or you think of Jerry Halliwell and girl power in the 90s, for years now, image has been king. Clothes or the lack of them, everything about you is designed to say, you've got to take me seriously. You can't mess with me. You can want me, but you can't have me. That the whole of image is designed to portray independence and control. But says Peter, that's not going to be the way of the Christian wife, or indeed of the Christian woman more generally. She's not going to trust in naked flesh and fancy skirts and posh hair and fake tan and flashy smiles to gain attention and to prove herself. She's going to let her life do the talking. And says Peter that there is nothing more attractive than a godly woman. Did you notice that there in verse 4? It's a fantastic truth that this inner beauty is unfading, in Peter's words. It doesn't take hours at the gym to maintain it. It doesn't take years of diets to create it. It doesn't sag around your knees or crease all over your face. It comes from knowing God, and it lasts forever. That word unfading is the word from chapter 1, verse 3, that Peter used to describe a Christian's inheritance in heaven. The word is imperishable. Came again in chapter 1, verse 23, as the word that describes the word of God, imperishable. And, says Peter, such is the beauty of a godly woman, imperishable. Age can't rob her of it, neither can cellulite. It lasts forever. This woman, verse 4, has a gentle and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean that she's a wallflower. It doesn't mean she's an introvert who wouldn't say boo to a goose. In the New Testament, Jesus is often described as being gentle or meek, which is how it's often translated. And back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 37, the meek are those who trust in the Lord, those who delight themselves in God, those who commit their way to him. And so that's what it means for the Christian wife to be meek. It's about not being abrasive and pushy, but trusting in God. And quiet in the New Testament is the opposite of being a busybody. So the wife is not to be meddlesome and loud and seek to control her husband's every decision and opinion. She is to let her life do the talking. You say, but that sounds so weak and feeble. But the Bible says, verse 4, it is of great worth in God's sight. That is a wonderful thought, isn't it? That your character could be something that is considered to be of great worth in God's eyes. Something he delights in. Something he values. Then let your life do the talking. You see the choice facing the Christian woman in this situation. It's the same question as last week, actually. What matters more to you? What other people think of you, or the confidence you feel when you dress in a certain way, or what God thinks of you? Where is your self-worth going to come from in life? Will it come from the comments and the appreciation of boys, from feelings of being wanted, or will it come from your Father in heaven? You don't need me to remind you that boys are very fickle, and our appreciation never lasts long. But God's blessing is faithful and eternal. And that's what is on offer in Jesus. I don't mean to run boys down, but when you compare us to God, I can't even begin to work out why you care what we think. That's not in some sassy kind of power trip, women need men like fish need a bicycle kind of way, but because God's opinion is all that matters. And this good life, this life of inner beauty, is the way that God will change the world. Godly women have always lived like this. Verse 5. For this is the way that the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. The key characteristic of heroines in the Old Testament was that they put their hope in God. And in 1 Peter, hope is a big word. In chapter 1, verse 3, Christians are given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In chapter 1, verse 13, we're told to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we have a future, and we are to live for it. That's what it means to have hope. You have a future, so live for it. And these women in the Old Testament who were holy, who were set apart for God, dedicated to him, well, they were a step ahead of the game. They put their hope in God. When it was hard in the present, they lived for God's future. And as they did, they made themselves beautiful. Sarah didn't have a very easy time as Mrs. Abraham, but she did what was right. She obeyed Abraham, and she called him master. That is, she submitted to her husband. As she knew that God wanted her to, she respected God's structures for marriage. And now, at the end of verse 6, you, wives, are Sarah's daughters. That is, you show that you too have a real faith if you do what is right, submitting to your husband and not giving way to fear. Maybe your husband disapproves of your faith. Maybe you fear for your future. Maybe you fear for your family or for your children. Well, don't give in to it, says Peter. Be strong. Trust in God. Commit your way to him. And let your life do the talking. Those are the footsteps of Christ. And the power of the cross is on hand to help you to live like that. So keep going. Keep trying. Keep at it. That's point two. The Christian wife lets her life do the talking. Third, the Christian husband is selflessly considerate. Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In verse 7, Peter shifts from talking about marriages where only the wife is a Christian to marriages where both couples are Christians. It's Christian marriage more generally. And he says, in the same way that Jesus lived within God's structures, you see that recurrence of the phrase, in the same way, in the same way that Jesus lived within God's structures, so you are to be considerate with your wives. The word for living with your wife speaks both about the general day-to-day living of man and wife as they live together, but it's more specifically about the couple's sex life. And in both contexts, the Christian husband is encouraged to care for his wife. That is, don't dominate her just because you may be physically stronger. That's the reference to the weaker partner there. Don't constantly override her concerns and desires. Don't abuse her submission. Be considerate. Your wife is made in the image of God, and she is an heir with you, in the verse there, of the gracious gift of life, of eternal life. So treat her with respect. Don't compete with her all the time to prove yourself. Don't complain about her behind her back. Don't push your own agenda the whole time. Don't imagine that she matters less than you. Don't just run her down and mock her. Don't take her support for granted. Don't think that the grass is greener on the other side. And in bed, don't just seek your own satisfaction, as though your wife is just some object there for your own gratification. In everything, be selfless and gentle. Because that, too, is God's pattern for marriage. So treat her and talk about her in such a way that the world sees that your marriage is different. Because you're not like other husbands. You love her selflessly, as Jesus loves the church, with compassion, with respect, with commitment. Maybe the boys will mock you for being wet and for being so caring. Maybe they'll tell you that you're under the thumb. And then you'll have a choice as well. What will matter more to you? Their opinion or God's? Your pride or your wife? Maybe, just maybe, as the boys see your good life, that they'll stop heaping abuse on you and they'll start glorifying God. For which it strikes me that our pride is rather a small price to pay. The Christian husband is selflessly considerate in everything. Now, every wife and every husband knows that the Christian husband does not live like this naturally. No husband does. We are selfish and proud, which is why we need the power of the cross and why it is so fantastic that it is on hand. And it's also why verse 7 finishes, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That the point is that right relations with God are hindered by wrong relations with your spouse. If the wife is pushy or if the husband is selfish, then friction grows in the marriage and prayer flies out the window. But the opposite is also true, because prayer, like sex, will glue a marriage together. Because as both partners are humble before God, they are humble before one another as well. So husbands, treat your wife rightly. Let nothing get in the way of you praying together. Don't let that priority slip. Most couples, us included, I know, find ourselves filling our diaries so full with our friends and our family and our hobbies and church that there is no time to pray together. But as someone once said, if you're too busy to pray, you are too busy. That the kind of marriage that changes the world does not come naturally. We are worse than fools if we stop praying together. It's like shooting yourself in the foot before a marathon. Why make it harder for ourselves? Why dishonor our God?